We're going to be taking a little break out of Hebrews this morning. In Galatians chapter 4, we'll find our text. Galatians in the fourth chapter. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see this passage in chapter 3 that talks about various times and the timeliness of times. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to speak, a time to be silent, and on it goes. Well, in this text, we are told that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. God knew what He was doing when He sent His Son at that particular time. Time is mysterious to us in many ways, right? Does anybody know what time it is? Does anybody really care? Yes? You Chicago fans? Or if I had time in a bottle? Jim Croce? But the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, knew, while we might have manipulated things differently and thought, wow, why wouldn't you send the Son in an age of modern technology, you know, with the World Wide Web? But the Lord sent the Son into the ancient Near East in a time when, in fact, a modern road system had been built, when in Palestine there was a crossroads, when there were common languages to be spoken, when there was, in general, a time of peace. And it created a scenario where the gospel could go forth very quickly into all the earth. In some ways, it was a strange time and a strange place, but in other ways, not so much, and surely not in a way that was confounding to the Father who sent the Son. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess the mystery of the incarnation, but we ask that you would write it more and more on our hearts this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What is the big deal with Christmas? What does it matter? So let's start with kid statements, okay? I found kid things on the web about the birth of Jesus. Said, William, I don't know what presents the wise men brought Jesus, but a Lego set would have been better. Ellie said, the three wise men brought Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No real presents. I feel sorry for him. Rebecca said they brought Jesus gold. Now see, here's some wisdom. They brought Jesus gold and myrrh, but I would have brought him a nice warm blanket. There you go. And then someone said he was the one who took from the rich and gave to the poor. Now, you know, those kids at 5 and 7 probably had more scriptural understanding than I did at 5 and 7. They at least knew some gifts were being brought. But then, I'm going to be hard on the Christians this morning. How's that? You know, I heard just dialogue in media this week that just made me queasy. Not really queasy, but in one radio show, there was this discussion of Christmas celebration, Christmas stuff, and the one person was talking about how they were at this event, and And the person had made cupcakes with a baby Jesus on top of each one. And so the banter became, well, like, what part would you eat first? So, like, you know, it seemed a little awkward. But the whole thing, while there are, in fact, Christians under great persecution for the sake of the gospel, while there are people dying apart from Christ, cupcakes just doesn't seem to be the right discussion to have. And so Christmas, I think, because we have so watered it down and weakened it and replaced it with a lot of fun stuff, becomes very disappointing to us. And it's not that the fun stuff is bad. Like, I like the trees. I like the train around the tree. I like the gifts. I like the decorations. But if in my heart I am replacing Christ with those things, Christmas is bound to be a disappointment for me. It's bound to seem horribly empty for me. And Paul is writing in a time and in an age where in the Roman Empire there was a great deal of emptiness and confusion about religion. A polytheistic culture, right? Lots of different gods. And Paul in one occasion says, you know, like, I noticed you even have an idol to an unknown god. I mean, how empty is that? And so I think for many today, even surrounding religion, there's very little sense of forgiveness in relation to God, very little sense of reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other, very little assurance that we really belong to God, very little hope. And often because I think we have taken the gospel and distorted it, like the Galatians did. The only church to whom Paul writes that he doesn't commend them, but instead criticizes them. And so our religion often looks like bartering with God. If I do the right things, if I read my Bible and pray and go to church, if I confess that God is God, I mean, these are things that I believed before I knew the Lord. I believed it was good to read the Bible. I believed Jesus, I believed in the Trinity. I believed in the miracles. And I kind of thought, if I do these things and believe these things, God will show favor to me. And if I don't do these things, God won't show favor to me. And so, in looking at the Scriptures and looking at God's law, to look at God's law as little as possible was helpful. Right? Because I didn't see what I was really called to do and who I was called to be. And so Christmas will seem empty if we're trying to fill our hearts with the presents and decorations or good deed doing. I mean, dropping some money in a red bucket is not going to fill my heart at Christmas. Christmas will always be empty unless it's filled by the manger. Unless it's filled by the baby who became a man. So, can you all hear? It's getting a little loud, yes? Can you hear? Okay. So let's look at this passage, and we're going to deal primarily with the front part of it. And not so much the latter, although it's one of my favorite texts. When did Jesus come? Well, verse 4 tells us. When the fullness of time had come. That is to say, at the right time. That's when he came. Where did he come from? Or who did he come from? Well, God sent him. The Father sent him. So he came in the fullness of time from the Father. How did he come? He was born of a woman. And so, if we think the gospel message or the Christmas message is a cute manger scene a cupcake-worthy scene, then it's no wonder that our attitude towards Christmas can be ho-hum. Or shall I say, bah-humbug. Yes? That our inclinations can be ho-hum, ambivalence, or bah-humbug, bitterness. Because either I'm failing to see the relevancy of the gospel, that it really does matter, that there is significance there beyond ho-hum, or bitterness because I've established false expectations of what I want Christmas to be, and it's not that. You and I really need Christmas. I'm not saying that what we need is a Christmas day to celebrate, but we desperately need to know the manger scene. We need the incarnation. We need to be conscious that Jesus came, and in His coming, we really do have hope. There is, in fact, no hope apart from that event. None. And so if we don't really consider what happened at the incarnation, at God becoming man, then we really don't get what God has done at all. And I want us to pick out a word in here and focus on it a little bit to highlight Christmas. It's a word that we probably don't usually associate with Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, why is that important? Verse 5 tells us to redeem those who were under the law. And so here is Paul writing about God sending His Son, born of a woman. There's the Christmas story in Galatians, right? We're not in a gospel, but that's what's going on here. He's talking about Jesus being born of a woman. But why all this talk about law in the manger scene? I'm betting in most of our conversations about Christmas this year, even if they were scripture conversations, they probably were not conversations that had much to do with law. And that's okay. But this passage tells us that Jesus' birth very specifically had something to do with the law. And so we might think initially, well, you know, Ten Commandments, kind of big stuff. I haven't murdered anybody, you know. I haven't stolen. I mean, at least nothing big, right? I mean, my taxes are mostly right. I haven't lied, at least not big lies recently. Except if you look at what God's law really is, when you look at it as it's unveiled in the Sermon on the Mount, that unrighteous anger is condemnable before the Lord. That self-righteousness is a problem. That we murder not just with a blade, but that we murder with our lips. Well, then my standing is not so good. So to say I haven't murdered or stolen or lied in great big scenarios, and that I try in general to be good, isn't so good at all. Let me read to you just a couple of sentences from Douglas MacArthur, speaking at the U.S. Military Academy in 1962. He said this. There's a phrase that's a well-known phrase. Duty, honor, country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. Now, the context of those words in the sense of the military community might be perfectly applicable. But as those words are taken, as they sometimes are, and are applied to the church, then it's an awful theology. In other words, duty, honor, country don't help me before God much. And if I look at the law, if I look at duty, the law condemns. Because I have lied, and I have stolen, and I have murdered, even if it's just with my lips. It's murder nonetheless. I've had lustful thoughts, and I've mocked my fellow man. And so when I see God's law, when it comes to religion, more specifically when it comes to my justification, to being reconciled to God, duty is not my friend. And the law does not help me. No one has been saved by the law. How about this as a summary of the law? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Doing great? Or do we have a problem? Or honor? To be right and respectable, but to do so apart from Christ. To have a resume of goodness, a list of achievements, rather than the grace of Christ. If I cling to my achievements, to what I've done, if I try to establish my own resume of goodness, it's not good at all. Because my righteous deeds are said to be filthy rags apart from Christ. Duty, honor, country. I mean, make no mistake, I love my country. There's no place I would rather live. But it brings me no merit before the Lord. No deed does, no affiliation does, no association does, no denomination does. We will not get to heaven and see Jesus enthroned and look to the right and go, oh, look, an American flag. I mean, that's no disregard or disrespect to our country, but it brings me no merit before Christ. Law and duty and association do not help us unless our association is with Jesus, who is in fact a Savior. And we desperately need a Savior, don't we? If we're going to be reconciled before God, if those things that we said about the law are true, and they are, if God is holy, and God's holiness does not mix with that which is unholy, then something has to happen to make things okay. And it's going to have to be something that's out of my hands. Because anything that I do is going to just mess it up, right? Something has to happen to take away our uncleanness. Something has to happen to take away our guilt, our guilty status. And to try to do it ourselves is like trying to take a bath in a mud puddle, right? It just doesn't work so well. So if it's going to be done, God's going to have to do it, and it's going to have to be a gift. I mean, He's going to have to take care of it. And that's our great hope, isn't it? We need someone to save us from the mess that we are in. Can we talk about something important here for a minute? Can we talk about Duck Dynasty? Okay, so I'm going to ask a question. I'm not going to ask anyone to confess any gross sins, but I've got to know, show of hands, How many of you have seen more than one episode of Duck Dynasty? Be honest, be truthful. Okay. How many of you at least know that the main figure in Duck Dynasty was in the news this past week? Yes? And how many of you live like on a remote island someplace, right? Duck Dynasty was in the news. And here is why, if you happen to be, you know, an alien or something and don't know. The lead figure in that show was interviewed in GQ magazine. And there are all sorts of rabbit trails that I would love to run down, but won't this morning. He made in that interview comments about a number of sins, including homosexuality. And as a result, A&E Network has indefinitely suspended him. That's what all the brouhaha is about. Both sides, I think, have painfully missed the mark in this thing. And one of the things that I saw that was just... that brought angst to me, as I was watching a news show, someone from the Christian Broadcasting Network was being interviewed. And when they introduced him, before they had said a word, I looked at Chris and I said, he's going to blow the trumpet. And so sure enough, as they're talking with this guy, here's the angle that he took. Because there are lots of people who are left-leaning liberal who are really upset about this. And there are lots of conservative Christians who are really upset about this. And so as they began to interview this guy, his perspective was, maybe this will be the event over which Christians are so concerned that we'll be able to mobilize the masses. And that of all these Christians who, you know, haven't been showing up to vote, maybe things like this will get them out to the polling place for the midterm elections. And maybe we can address these issues. Maybe we can, these aren't his words, but the idea was, maybe we can win. And the whole aura was, the spirit of it was, here is this battle, and we're the good guys, and they're the bad guys. And we're right, and they're wrong. And if there's going to be a victory, we can do it in Washington, D.C. And it made a travesty of the gospel. Because the gospel is what changes hearts. And at the end of the day, whether it's homosexuality or drinking or self-righteousness or some sort of pride or arrogance or gluttony, whatever it is, at the end of the day, I have a lot more in common with the homosexual than I have differences. Because our need is exactly the same. We're both really messed up and we really need Jesus. And so these talking heads that have come in with a cross on their sleeve have missed the gospel altogether. That those around us who are different and those in this room who are different in whatever way, I mean, we're a diverse group of people here, yes? It has been a while since I've said it, but we are the island of misfit toys, right? But the thing that unites us is the manger scene. It's the gospel. It's the incarnation. And so we are all, apart from Christ, well, we are born under the law. I mean, that's what Galatians 4 is getting at here. So Jesus had to come to do what we could not do. And apart from this baby who came to die, we are cursed. He became a curse for us. Scripture says, cursed is everyone who, what? Hangs on a tree. And so he hung on a tree and took our guilt from us and did what we could not do. He became a curse so that all who believe and call on his name will be saved. Are the claims of Christianity exclusive? Are they narrow? Are Christians a narrow-minded people? Yeah. Sometimes in all the wrong ways. Do Christians say that there is a Savior? Yes. That's true. Do they say that Savior is Jesus? Yes. Do they say that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God? Yes. But to make that claim is not an arrogant claim. It's not a bigoted claim. It's not a scornful claim. It's not a narrow-minded claim. It's a claim that makes that claim because Jesus is the only one who's qualified to be the Savior of the world. So why would we not lift Him up? He's the only one that can do what needs to be done. He is the sole person, being both God and man, who can take our sin upon Himself and reconcile us to God. So some exclusive claims are good claims, yes? God's Word is true. Is that an exclusive claim? Yes. Is that a good claim? Are we glad it's true? Yes, absolutely. So if these things are true, if we're in trouble because of our lack of holiness, if we need to be reconciled before the Lord, if God is the only one who can do that, then it must come to us as a gift. And we're crazy if we try to add something to it. The free gift of God is free. Last year, Chris and I switched trash companies. As we did, I think, the year before that and perhaps the year before that. Because we would sign up with a company and they would go under and then they'd be bought out and, you know, on and on it went. But last year, you know, we had a company that we liked until we got the letter that said they were going to improve everyone's services by reducing pickup from twice a week to once a week. And that this would make, you know, everything kind of more efficient for the company, et cetera, et cetera. Except we wanted our trash picked up twice a week, not once a week. Because if we miss, you know, then it looks like Sanford and Sons out in the backyard. And that's not a good thing. So we switched companies. And I had just kind of forgotten which company we were with, right? So this past Tuesday, I guess. You know, I see the trash truck come by. Whoop. And I wanted to run out and give this guy something. Still in my PJs, you know, I was like, run, pull my jeans. Well, he was already gone. So I hop in the car and I try to track this guy down in the neighborhood. You know, I saw him make the turn, but then which turn he made after that, I don't know. So I drove the wrong way, and then eventually I tracked this guy down. And I sort of, you know, he's at the end of a cul-de-sac, and I U-turn and sort of park up in front of him and hop out of the car and go up to him. I try to explain to him where I am. You know, yeah, we live up on Stewart Road, blah, blah, blah. And I'm still thinking, this is this year's guy. No, it wasn't this year's guy. And he says, oh, yeah, I remember you. You were my customer last year. And the first thing he said was, yeah, you all set that broken picnic table out by the road, which I had managed to really break down and get into the dumpster, but they had to get out of the truck. And you could tell, like, when they got out, they weren't very happy about it. But then he said, yeah, you ran out and gave me a 20 one day. Because I'd taken something out just to give him a little something before Christmas. And so after this short conversation in which we clarified that I had, you know, through the neighborhood, chased down the wrong truck, I figured, hey, I've at least got a guy, right? And I said, well, that's what I'm doing today. He said, I know you're not our service, but I just want to wish you a Merry Christmas. And so I gave this guy a 20. And he said, man, I can't pick up those cans. That's the first thing he said. I said, I'm not asking you to. I'm not asking you to pick up the cans. I just want you to have a Merry Christmas. And he said, are you serious? I mean, he was totally dumbfounded. He couldn't believe it. I said, yeah. I mean, he was just dumbstruck, you know? Well, that's the way it ought to be with the gospel for us. We are so inclined, when we hear that the Lord has given us something, to have this mentality of, well, but, like, shouldn't I pick up your cans? Like, isn't there something that I should do to make sure tit for tat, barter, there's got to be some? No. There's not something that we have to do. There's no earning here. There's no, I'll give you a 20 if you pick up my cans. There's no, I'll give you Jesus if you then do something good for me. That's not the gospel. Listen to these words from the hymn, Amid the Winter Snow. Low within the manger lies Him who built the starry skies. Sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. Born of a woman, in the fullness of time, we are told in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And that idea of redeem is to pay a great price for something. So we need to be redeemed. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To all mankind who had come under the captivity of Satan into a crumbling world with broken people, whose relationships with God and relationships with each other were so mangled and beyond repair that a solution could not be imagined, Jesus comes and fixes it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You especially at this time of year, in this worship service, in this moment, that You endured what we cannot even begin to imagine, that You suffered and bled and died and lived for 30 years in a world where You were subjected to things You did not need to be subjected to, but You did so out of great love for us, and we thank You for that redemption and for that salvation. We pray that our hearts would be enamored with You and full of You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.